from John chapter 9, beginning at verse 8 till verse 34. It's also printed for you in your bulletin or in the pew Bible in front of you. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, as we come this morning to this portion of your word, we ask for eyes to see. We pray for those who sit in darkness this morning, that you would open the eyes of their heart to behold the glorious gospel shining in the face of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his precious name. And amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1976, some of you were living your best life now in 1976, the Manfred Mann's Earth Band sang "Blinded by the Light." I would sing it, but I'll spare you. Everyone knows the chorus of that song, right? It's in many movies and pop culture, and it was a remake of Bruce Springsteen's "Blinded by the Light." The song makes almost no sense at all. I can't figure out what he's talking about. But the striking thing about that is the paradox at the heart of that statement, "blinded by the light." Jesus said at the beginning of chapter 9 that he has come to do the works of God. He is the light of the world. He says in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And light has this strange quality. It has the ability to make you see. You turn the lights on in a room and you can see. It also has the ability to blind you. You look at the sun and you'll be blinded. That's, by the way, one of the lyrics of that song. Mama always told me not to look at the sun, but Mama, that's where all the fun is. That's the crux of this text this morning. There is a man who was born blind. He could not see. And God, through the work of Jesus, as he demonstrates the work of God, opens the eyes of this man. An unheard of thing. And at the same time, there are people who claim to see and yet remain in darkness, blinded by their unbelief. Some see him and they see by him, and others are blinded by him. They're blinded by the light. And John uses irony. He loves irony. It's all throughout the whole book. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that unbelief causes blindness. That unbelief, as you cultivate it in your heart, it keeps you from seeing the light of the world. It keeps you from seeing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in him. To unpack this, we're going to consider that unbelief keeps you from seeing the signs. Unbelief keeps you from rightly judging the evidence. And unbelief keeps you from the true testimony of others. But before we do, let's just run through the flow of this narrative. Remember that Jesus had healed the man born blind. Of course, it's on the Sabbath. He likes to stir things up, especially when it comes to those religious people who tend to always be uptight, right? They always have some proclivity that they're trying to defend. And for them, it was the Sabbath. That's the cornerstone of everything they're trying to protect. And Jesus is constantly upsetting that because they have a wrong notion of it. They don't understand the purpose of the Sabbath at all. So he heals this man born blind by making mud, by spitting on the ground and rubbing the dirt together, and then anointing his eyes and calling him to go and wash. And when he does, he sees. The first thing that happens in verse 8 is that he encounters his neighbors. And they're a bit skeptical because he looks like the guy who used to beg, but now he's walking around without his thing and he can see. He's not begging anymore. He sees, and he's claiming he sees. This can't be the right guy, right? So they're, at first he encounters his skeptical neighbors and they question him and he recounts the story and they want to know where this guy is. Where is the man who gave you your sight? Knowing that this is something of noteworthiness, they take the man to the Pharisees, beginning at verse 13 and through verse 17, there is some questioning of the man by the Pharisees. They want to know how this happened. And they remain skeptical. Some were divided because it seemed like a sign. It seemed like only something God can do. It's unheard of for a person to receive their sight after they've been born blind. So they were divided. Some decide that the best way to get to the bottom of this is to go summon the parents and to see what the parents have to say. Is this really your son? Was he really blind? We're trying to get down to the facts of the matter. Was this just a spontaneous healing, right? Or was it something done by God? After the parents claim him and say, yes, he is our son, but we don't know how he was healed, they go back to question the man again. And that ends the encounter with the last round of questioning. And it ends with him being cast out of their synagogue. That is, he's excommunicated. He is disciplined and ostracized from the community. So we're going to look very briefly at each of these encounters, these three encounters, with the Pharisees and with his parents and with the Pharisees again, to see how John is showing us that unbelief keeps you from believing in Jesus. So if you'll remember that John has structured his gospel around seven signs. He says at the very end of his gospel, there are millions and millions of signs. There's many, many more. If I were to try to write them all down, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. Jesus did a lot of works of God. But he's recorded these seven as examples, all designed to lead you to faith in Jesus. He wants you to see that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who walked the earth, a physical person, came because he was the Word made flesh. He came to dwell among us so that we could see the glory of God. And as he continues doing signs that demonstrate he's that person. Some of those signs are signs that pointed to realities that were all prophesied in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Traditionally, the seven signs have been considered to be first the water into wine in chapter 2, and then the healing of the officer's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the walking on the water in chapter 6, and the healing of the man born blind, which is the sixth sign. And the last, the seventh sign, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. But what is a sign? A sign is a manifestation through the person of Jesus of God's works in the world. Signs signify. They point to something beyond themselves. The stop sign signifies what? Stop. When you get there, stop. A lot of people don't. Red lights also signify that. And that, I think, is lost on a lot of Scrantonians. God promised that a sign, the Messiah, had come, would be the blind receiving their sight. How would you know that the Messiah came? What would be the sign that pointed to the reality that Jesus had come? Well, one of those would be the blind would be recovering their sight. Notice with me Isaiah 35:5. This coming in the middle of a statement about the Messiah, and it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And again in Isaiah 42:6 and 7, he says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness." He's speaking about his anointed. And he says, "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." That is a picture of what Jesus has just done to this man born blind. He has opened his eyes because he's the light of the world. He's the covenant that God had given to the people to restore sight of those who were imprisoned in darkness. He brought them out, freeing them, liberating them from what? Not just blindness. We talked last week that blindness is symbolic for sin. We're all born blind, unable to see God. When the Messiah comes, the hallmark that you'll know, when you begin to see this happening, you'll know Jesus is on the scene. You'll know that the Christ is on the scene. And that's when the blind receive their sight. But how do these people receive this sign? They see the sign. They see a man who was a beggar, who is born blind. And by the way, these are Bible scholars. These guys know their Bible backward and forward. They know the promises of God. They know all the signs that will attend when the Messiah comes. They're not ignorant of that. How do they receive this sign? How do they respond to it? Unbelief responds to the sign with what we might call ad hominem attacks. Instead of looking at the sign, they attack the person and character of Jesus. Notice in verse 16, some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." You see, they had recognized that, some of them had recognized this is a sign as they continue. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such a sign?" They recognize the sign. They see it. But how does unbelief respond to it? It discredits it by attacking the character of Jesus. He's a sinner. He did not keep the Sabbath. Something in the actions of making the mud or anointing the man's eyes, or maybe him walking to go and wash, something in that action is Jesus not keeping the Sabbath. And for them, there's no way that he could be the Christ if he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, of course, it's not keeping the Sabbath in any way that's reflective of the Old Testament. That would be Isaiah 58, where God calls them to keep the Sabbath, and it looks like being hospitable and caring for the poor and clothing the naked and even giving sight to the blind. That's keeping the Sabbath. These people are more concerned about their fences, the rules that they have set up, and kneading dough. The act of kneading it is work. And so making mud must be work too. So they attack his character, and especially the notion that he is the Christ. That is, that he is the Son of God. He is a sinner. What do you do when you don't want to deal with somebody's argument? You just call them a name, right? "Nuh-uh, you're a loser." You know, and then the argument's over. What can I say? You won. This tactic is used by the Pharisees, but it's also very effective today. How do people deny the divinity of Christ and the signs that point to it? Well, they usually try to attack you by undermining or by attacking our character, especially the character of believers. They say, "Look, there's a discrepancy. Jesus commanded you to love and you guys don't love. And religion is the source of all the bloodshed. Think about the Crusades." Right? They try to attack us by maligning our character. But we could easily point out that there was much more blood shed from the secular wars of the 20th century than in all of the Crusades. They blame Christianity. They'll undermine the gospel by thinking it's silly to believe in the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. And they'll attack his character. And they'll attack our own. But much actually that's good of Western culture is the product of Christianity. Freedom. That ideal is produced by the leavening effect of Christianity. That was not a Greco-Roman concept. They could have cared less about the freedom of slaves. If they had conquered you, you belonged to them. Equality. The Greco-Romans had no equality. Compassion. Justice. Justice in the Greco-Roman world was only consistent with your social class. If you're a woman or a slave, you got no justice. These ideals that we have, that we so fight for in our Western, they're the products of Christianity. They're the products of the leavening effect of the gospel taking root in communities and bearing fruit. So whenever your unbelieving neighbor tries to malign the character of Christianity, you can ask them, "What's the basis for your morality? Why do you have a sense of justice? Where does that come from?" And if you poke and prod, you'll find that they're very inconsistent in the story that they tell themselves. But Satan also uses this tactic internally. He begins to discredit you. He will speak into your mind and say, oh, look at you. You don't walk consistently with your profession of faith. You must not be a Christian. You're a sinner. There's no way a Christian would act the way that you do. Satan uses that tactic to undermine and seed our hearts with doubt, which leads to unbelief, which continues to blind us from the promises of God. That's why you have to take up the sword of the Word of God and say, yes, I am a sinner, and Christ died to save sinners. There are no other people that Christ came to save. Despite being the most eligible people to receive the Messiah, these are the professional waiting for Messiah people. That's their job. They're completely blind. He's standing right in front of them. And they claim to see everything. Sinner. And he's the Messiah. Unbelief keeps you from seeing the signs. But unbelief also keeps you from rightly judging the evidence. If they can't undermine the character of Jesus, then they will try to undermine the sign itself. This tactic is multi-pronged. They don't stop there. They don't just say, this man's a sinner, discredit him, and then walk away. They keep going. They want to undermine the sign itself. This whole thing must be a hoax. There's no way this guy was blind. Right? Let's call in the parents. They bring the parents in. They question them. And they're afraid. They're desperately afraid. Right? Because there's already a rumor circulated that if they confess that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be excommunicated from the community. They'll be ostracized. People will hate them. They'll think ill of them. They'll think they're the rabble, the sinners, those out there. They want to keep their standing in the community. They don't want to be ostracized for their faith in Jesus. They just want to get along. John is highlighting two forms of unbelief exhibited by the man's parents and by the Pharisees. The unbelief of the parents is driven by fear. They're man pleasers. They only want to please men. They don't care of the rightness of the situation. They don't investigate further the healing of their son. If anybody is situated to do that, it would seem like the parents would be the ones. Wouldn't they want to know who is this person so that they can do as this man will do in the end and fall down and worship him? But no, they hide it. They say, yeah, he's our son. And yeah, he was born blind. We don't know anything else. We're in the dark. Yes, you are. But there's also the unbelief continuing of the Pharisees. That's driven by envy and hatred. Both parties are discrediting or downplaying or rejecting the miraculous healing, despite the presentation of very clear evidence. The man was born blind. He was blind. The next day, he sees. How do you discredit that? Very carefully. Something brought about this change. What was it? But instead of taking the evidence at face value, they do somersaults to come up with alternate explanations. Again, this is a well-used tactic. Many people find it much easier to believe that we evolved from primordial slime than that Jesus rose from the dead. It's easy for them to, yeah, I used to be a one-celled creature. Not a problem. I can believe that. Jesus raising from the dead? What an idiotic thing. Nobody believes that. The virgin birth? Miracles? Come on, we know science has disproved all of that. They find it harder to believe clear evidence that Jesus walked the earth and that he died and rose again. unbelief can lead to blindness or ignorance towards very, very clear evidence. But unbelief also keeps you from the true testimony of others. Notice the second round of questioning, which comes in verse 24. For the second time, they question the man that was healed. The parents have owned him as their own, but they don't know how he was healed. And so they go again. They got to disprove this. This is really bad for their case. This is really bad for their reputation. If this Jesus is found to be the Christ, then they have been rebelling against him this whole time. Better to just hedge your bets that he's not and continue with the campaign against him. And that's what they do. So they press the man. We know, they say over and over again. He says, they begin the conversation, give glory to God. The implied thing behind that is, and not to Jesus. Your miraculous healing had nothing to do with a man called Jesus who is born in Nazareth, who is claiming to be the Son of God, the Christ. It had nothing to do with him. We know that man was a sinner. Glorify God. I love the response of the man. I don't know who the guy is. I don't know who he is. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That I know. I know that. You can't take that from me because I now see you. And I actually wish I didn't. And it begs the question, what standard are they using for their criteria of who a sinner is that condemns Jesus, who never once sinned, who perfectly upheld the law? What standard are they using? The problem is we make our own standards, don't we? Why do we make our own standards? Well, we make our own standards because we can meet them. They're convenient, right? And they're about this tall, so I can get there. You know, God is your righteousness shall be like your heavenly Father, perfect. I can't reach that, but I can not walk, you know, however much on the Sabbath and not eat an egg and, you know, have somebody else turn my lights on for me. I can do that. Those are things I can do. I can keep that on the outside. God's not going to look at my heart. He doesn't care about that. It's just what I do on the outside. So we make our own standard, and then what comes next? You need a Messiah that's going to hold it up. You need a Christ that's going to come and say, oh, I like that standard. Yeah, I'll be your Messiah. You need one of your own making, not the real God in the flesh. How could you ever stand in the presence of such a Messiah? But Jesus comes and he tears down their edifice of their father's traditions, that they have all these accretions of laws and statutes and things that have been built up over the years that are heavy burdens weighing down the people. John uses irony here. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. We know? How bold do you have to be to confidently assert that? And you're talking about the one who made you. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God and was God, and all things that are, all things that exist are from Him. And they're saying to their Creator, a sinner. He's a sinner. How absurd. But the humble response of the man embodies this faith-seeking understanding. We see that as this story progressed, and we'll see this especially next week, as the story progresses, this guy's faith is growing. At first, he just sees Jesus And it's bare. He doesn't know a lot about him. But as he begins to understand more, it leads to the place where he falls down and worships him as Lord, as the Christ. This man's humble response embodies that kind of growth. I love his response. He says, "This is incredible. You guys are PhDs in the Bible. You've got doctorates upon doctorates upon doctorates. You know all of the scriptures. You're experts. And you don't understand this? I'm going to lay this out for you in the most basic, logical sentence so that maybe you can understand it." This is his tone. "Okay, let's reason this way together. Are you with me, class? God doesn't listen to sinners. He only listens to those who worship him and do his will. Yet, you're saying this one instance, God listened to a sinner to open the eyes of the blind. Sit with that for a moment. Do you see the logic is a little skewed? Logically, God doesn't listen to sinners. This man can't be a sinner." What's their response? Earlier, they had, as he questioned them, he had asked them if they wanted to be his disciple. "Why do you want to know so much about this guy? Do you want to follow him too?" It's kind of tongue in cheek at that point. Well, and they're so erudite, you know, and all their responses are so level-headed and logical. They say, "I know you are, but what am I? We're disciples of Moses. We don't follow this guy." Right? They go with Moses as a safe bet because they know that Moses had been sent by God. They know that God used Moses to accomplish his purposes, but they don't know Jesus. No truer statement can be made. They don't know Jesus because they don't see him, because they don't believe the sign, because they don't believe any of the evidence, because they don't believe the testimony of this man who is declaring to them, "Jesus opened my eyes. He is the Christ." They don't believe. They're filled with unbelief. What can they possibly say to this man's logic? What do you do when somebody stumps you in an argument, but you're not willing to concede? Well, you either stomp off and go to the next room, or you tell them to go to the next room, right? We've all had those fights with our spouse, and you know you're not really right, but you can't concede yet. So you remove yourself from the situation. They just say, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." And they cast him out. "You're a sinner. You're filthy. We don't want anything to do with you." And that's the end of it. He's done. Communities do this all the time. How do we keep our pure church? Oh, we get rid of sinners. It's easy. And then there's just me and you, and I'm questioning you. Unbelief refuses to accept the truth, and it will malign your character and ostracize you. This same thing happens to Christians today. People bear witness. That's what we're called to do. Jesus has opened your eyes, and now you see. And what do? You tell everybody, "Jesus healed me. He brought me to life. Now I see." And what do they do to you? You're a sinner. We don't want anything to do with you. They'll malign your character, and they'll ostracize you. They'll cut you out from their community. This happens in the church. This happens in the church a lot. I mean, you could think of just the modernist controversy in liberalism. Think of how they denied the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And they cut people out. They excommunicated people. People left, of course, on their own. Think of Machen and his story. Well, the same is happening to us today with woke ideology infecting the church too. And if you don't toe the line, if you don't hold to those tenets, you could be maligned and ostracized too. I remember in 2016, at General Assembly, Greg Johnson came out in front of the whole 2,000 pastors that he was a gay Christian. And he received a standing ovation. And then in that same meeting, there was a man who read from Romans 1. He just read the Bible, just Romans 1. And he was shouted down. And there were so many objections that he couldn't get through the whole text. We are often not aware of how much of secularism has influenced our theology. The only way to keep ourselves from that is to take up the Word and read. To be so saturated in the Word of God that you see the differences. You see the story that the world is trying to tell you, and you can counter it with the claims of Scripture. But if you don't know it, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not living according to it, then you will be susceptible to all that the culture is teaching you. It will drag you along, and you will begin to think that it is right. And then you will baptize your faith with it. The only way to prevent this is to always go back to the Word. Semper Reformanda. That is the call of the Reformation. Always reforming. We are always going back to the Word to reform ourselves, to reform our church, our communities, so that we are walking according to the Word of God, so that the traditions of men do not become those accretions that build up over time that we can't get over any longer. Faith seeks understanding. The opposite. Faith does the opposite of all these men. It looks at the sign and it believes. It hears the evidence and it believes more. It listens to the testimony of others. And it receives it as if it's from God. Listen to this from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." They heard the word from Paul and they accepted it not as Paul's words, but as the word of God. And that's what happens when you come and you sit under the preaching of the word. You don't accept it as my words. You accept it as coming from the voice of God. Faith is always seeking understanding. Not that we have arrived, but we press on to know God more and more until at last our faith gives way to sight. And we will see him as he is because we will have been made like him. This is a cautionary tale. This is a do not do this. Do not let this grow up in your community. Don't let unbelief take root in your own heart. Kill it before it gets the chance. These were well-respected people in their community. Everyone wanted to be a Pharisee. They all looked up to them. They had all the seats of honor. And they're blind and dead. And they missed the Christ. And if you miss the Christ, you miss the only life that is on offer. There is no other offer of life. It's only Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see Jesus. Thank you for convicting us for the ways that unbelief creeps in and causes doubts. Father, keep us from responding to your signs and to the evidence and, Father, to the testimony of others with unbelief. Work faith deep in the hearts of your people. caused them to grow in their faith and seek more understanding as they come to know more and more of the Jesus who is the light of the world. We pray this in His name and amen. From a scientific perspective, this meal is just bread and wine. You could take it on their authority that that's all it is. That when you eat it, your body absorbs the nutrients. And that's it. That's all that happens. It's just nourishment. It's very natural. We know it down to its chemistry and biology. We know how it works. But when Jesus instituted this meal, He said, "This is my body." He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's saying that this meal is much deeper a reality than just simple bread and wine. It's a sign. It's a sign like sight to the blind. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of His death and your participation in it. That when He hung naked, bleeding, bruised on the cross, you were there. When He suffered the wrath of God, it was for your sins. And when He rose again victorious, having paid for every sin that you ever have committed and ever will, His blood was completely sufficient to purchase your salvation. And when you eat and drink, you're confessing that. You're proclaiming that.